And the preaching of the word. I'm thankful for your prayers for me as I've sought to bring that again this morning.
Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. If you're visiting with us, you perhaps discern that we have spent a good bit of time in this book, inching our way forward, taking up relatively small passages and seeking to soak in them. This morning, we come to the end of the chapter, verse 24 through verse 28. Let me read that again in your hearing. I invite you to listen to the very word of God. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Amen. We've been watching our Lord Jesus as he has line by line and precept upon precept been enlightening his disciples at what lay ahead for them. I say it that way because he did not spell it out all at once from the outset. He did not say to those fishermen, for example, "Follow me to death." And somehow, along with that, I'll make you fishers of men. He does not tell them everything all at once. No. He chooses rather to speak to them about his kingdom, and in the speaking of that and in his great works as a king, to persuade them first of who he is. He is Messiah. And last week we saw that Jesus just now, only now, begins to foretell clearly to the disciples that he is going to die. We waited, or rather we saw him wait until this moment to do so, to wait until he heard from the disciples what was the conviction of their heart, "You're the Son of God, the King himself." By the way, brothers and sisters, Jesus still does this with us, with you. You find yourself wondering at times, why didn't I know this before? This part about being a Christian, why didn't I know this before? Well, it may be because you couldn't have handled it before. Jesus has been dealing with you in a similar way as he's dealt with his disciples as we're watching him. He's revealing what you can handle. And adding to that, Paul would make the analogy, first milk. And then meat. Well, it's meat now for the disciples in the text that's before us. Because not only has Jesus just told them that he's going to be delivered up to death in Jerusalem, but now he tells them they must be willing to follow him there and to themselves be willing to die. Brothers and sisters, here's how I'd like to hopefully arrest your attention with the three points this morning, with these expressions: death wish, suicide assignment, high paying position. Those three concepts are found in our text. Let me elaborate them. These are the three points more fully. Christian discipleship calls for a death wish commitment. On the other hand, Christian discipleship is no suicide assignment. And that leads us to The third thing that's in our text, Christian discipleship is the highest of all paid positions. We speak of someone with a death wish as someone who has an utter disregard for life. And they're doing things that show that, almost as if they want to die. They're being reckless. They're exposing themselves to dangers that are very likely to take their life. Jesus, in a certain way of speaking, is calling for a death wish kind of commitment from His disciples when He says, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. That's what would have come to the disciples' minds when He spoke of their taking up their cross. That's not something you do voluntarily in our Lord's day. It's something that is forced upon you. And most of you will know this. Let me simply remind you, and children especially, you listen carefully. In Jesus' day, you need to know that Jesus was far from the only person who was crucified. Many, many people were crucified. It was a common sight in places that were ruled by Romans. Crucifixion was not how Rome punished every criminal, only the worst kinds of criminals. Slaves were crucified and rebels against the emperor were crucified. And that form of execution was calculated in a multiplicity of ways to be the most humiliating and the most dramatized of all ways of dying. It was, for example, very public, up on a pole where all could see, often by a roadway. It was very long. It was like hanging to death over days. It was also one form of execution that the Romans made a spectacle of, even in the preparations for it. It became a custom for the centurions to call upon the condemned to carry his own cross. Probably just the cross member that went on the pole that was left fixed in the place of execution. But at any rate, a man walking through the streets of Jerusalem with a piece of his own cross on his shoulders was a man that all the city could see had been condemned to death. He was a man in his final moments of life, final hours, perhaps days. And you knew that whatever was going on in that man's soul, he was preparing as best he could to die. Now Jesus says, that's what I want from you if you're My disciple. I want you to have that same kind of mindset, the death march mindset. And I want you to have that voluntarily. I want you to take that on, to adopt that as your way of thinking and acting. Now, this is actually not the first time Jesus has spoken this way. If it sounds familiar to those of you who have been with us in recent months, He spoke this way first in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 10. He said there, whoever doesn't take his cross and follow Me is not worthy of Me. But you need to realize that that would have sounded to them in some way different just now than it did the first time He said it, for this very simple reason. Here, He says this on the heels of telling them He Himself would die. Let me explain. There are many a king who called for this kind of total commitment by those who would follow him. If you're going to ride with Me, if you're going to march with Me, you need to be prepared to die. That's the kind of language of total devotion that a king requires. And Jesus is a king. He's the coming Messiah. And the disciples might have heard Him say this the first time as what they might have already intuited would be the possible price that they would pay in order to advance the kingdom that was coming in the person of Jesus. But now, He says it again after telling them He Himself would die. And they realize, if not before now, that He's not only calling on them to die for Him, but to die with Him. If you were here last week, this is more of the inside-out kingdom that Jesus is seeking now to make plain to his disciples. A kingdom that doesn't have just as sort of its collateral damage the loss of a little bit of life in order to advance its agenda. But no, a kingdom that actually is advanced by the death of the king and those who follow him. This is hard indeed to hear, especially now, that they were to follow him to his own death. Now, here's the disadvantage that we find ourselves in, most of us. This is an extremely familiar expression to us, isn't it? It's made its way into little sayings about our having a cross to bear and the like. And we've taken this expression that would have been an intensely unpleasant metaphor or image, and we've rather domesticated it, haven't we? We all know Christian discipleship is about carrying our crosses, but somehow along the way, that has lost its ability to rattle us. I want, brothers and sisters, for you to put this image before your mind's eye just now. A man condemned to die, likely, as we read about our Lord, already beaten, wearied, stumbling to his place of crucifixion. And on top of all of that, being pressed with the duty of carrying that implement which will be the means of his own death. This differs radically from the view of our Christian lives that we very naturally settle back into again and again. Jesus calls upon us most basically to follow him. But isn't it the case, brothers and sisters, that we are very quick to begin to think of our Christian lives as more ones in which Jesus almost follows around after us? Life is hard, and Jesus, we've invited into our lives to help us. There is much truth in that. But it does not quite fit the picture Jesus is giving, does it, of discipleship. We are following him. It is not that we've invited him to follow us. We have picked up a cross that belongs to ourselves. Pick up his cross, your cross. And yet, isn't it the case we devote a lot of our energies to trying to get ourselves free of so many of the things that are painful, so many of the things that seem to be suffering, even unto death? A lot of our energy is devoted to praying that the Lord would relieve a burden. Is that a right prayer? And yes, we have good biblical example. Is there often a wrong mindset, a misplaced view of what discipleship is about behind that prayer? Yes, indeed. Most basically, our lives as Christians are a willing shouldering of suffering, even unto death, out of service to Christ. We often find it a fairly traumatic thing that something in our life would bring or seem to bring sorrow or sadness or inconvenience or discomfort. And we're often surprised by that, aren't we? It's a surprise to us. Think of a strange thing for a man walking with his cross to his place of execution to be surprised by any lash of the whip, any rude talk by his executioners. It's part of his life just then. Brothers and sisters, our Lord is presenting to us an image, not only to those 12, but to us as well. It's an image that is certainly overused in just the way it's referred to among us. It is far from overused in the way in which we actually live it out. Jesus is setting our expectations. He is a king that is going to his death, and following him involves what might look to many like a death wish commitment.
as our Lord says these things, he could be misunderstood.
Everything what I've just said would have pressed heavily on those disciples. And Jesus knows this full well.
And so he doesn't stop here.
Death wish commitment, yes.
But, no suicide assignment, this discipleship. Let's look at that together. He goes on. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What is Jesus doing?
Well, Jesus is making a certain clarification. And it's one that you're in a good position to hear just now if you've heard and received the words already.
There are kings who have called for a certain kind of volunteer. The volunteer who recognizes that the task that's at hand is one which will not be survived by any who volunteer for it. It's a mission that, while human reckoning, is a suicide mission. It's one in which a volunteer has to count on losing his life in order to serve. And when we have been exposed to those who've actually been placed in that position and have risen to that moment and have heroically offered their lives in battle, it's a stirring moment, isn't it? It rightly amazes us. But that's not exactly what Jesus is calling for. He wants his disciples to hear him. He is calling for sacrifice, service that even is unto death. But he's not calling for service that gives up hope of life, that has to remove all desires for life that are so basic to who we are. In fact, he tells us that what he's calling for, this service unto even death, is the path of gaining life. Sacrifice unto life. That's the paradox of verse 25. This expression, whoever would save his life will lose it. That's intentionally a paradox for us to puzzle over as his disciples. The one he's speaking of there who would save his life is the one who's doing whatever is necessary to live. And we could add, to live well. This is the most basic instinct to every human being. It's a drive in us. It's the drive, it's the will to live, to survive, and to indeed to live in a way that is pleasant, that is happy. It's the drive to be happy indeed. That's what he's referring to. And Jesus says in this paradox, the person who devotes himself to that, who seeks to gain that, will actually end up losing the very thing he's seeking. But the one who loses his life, the second part of this paradox, for Jesus' sake, here he's talking about the one who has a willingness to give his life up. It's the basic commitment of a Christian. I need to serve the King more than I need food, more than I need shelter, more than I need air. I need to serve him. That kind of willingness to lose one's life, even to lose a life of ease, as it's more in our experience. Jesus says such a resolve, such an abandon is actually the way to gain life. What is this upside down talk? This inside out way of thinking? Brothers and sisters, Jesus is, we can illustrate it this way. You can think of it perhaps most vividly this way. Jesus is speaking of what has been the hope of many a martyr. Think of it first that way. What is the hope of a martyr? You know, children, what a martyr is. A martyr is a follower of Jesus Christ, a Christian, but who's forced by wicked men to make a decision. A decision with regard to whether their ultimate obedience and loyalty will be to Christ, or whether, in order to be faithful to Christ, they will be killed. And thousands of men and women and children, even boys and girls, have had that decision to make.
And the ones who have made it rightly are those we speak of as martyrs. They chose death, listen, as those confident that that death was the way to receiving a life. A life that bore its the significance even more of life than what they presently were enjoying, of course. They're referring, they're thinking, Jesus is speaking of a life to come. Yes, that's what Jesus has in mind. And that's why he's going to go on to talk about the time when he will come and judge with his holy angels all men. And that new life will begin. That's the hope of the martyrs. That's the ultimate issue before the Christian, but it's not just before the martyr. Most dramatically, you see it there. You see, or you envision, you think about what would go on in the heart of a man given ample opportunity to simply say words of denial of Christ. And his life will be spared, but who chooses against every natural fear to be faithful to Christ. And to lose his life. What's going on inside the heart of that man, Jesus would have you to know, is actually the struggle and is actually the dilemma of every Christian. Not so dramatically, indeed, but just as really. I sometimes find myself talking to someone who I can see is having this struggle. It's almost as if it's in their eyes as I talk to them. They're being confronted with something that Jesus demands of them. It might, in their mind just then, involve losing all their friends in order to be a follower of Jesus. It might involve severing a certain relationship, a romantic relationship that is unfaithful to what Jesus calls them to. It may be a recommitment to a marriage relationship that has made one very miserable, and every instinct makes them want to get out of it. It may simply be a stand that needs to be taken. And the cost of making that stand, the loss of respect, perhaps even the loss of a job, is weighing on someone. And there, in their eyes, I and you've perhaps had this experience, you can see the same battle taking place. Which life am I going to seek to gain? It very much does appear to many a follower of Christ that to obey Christ is to lose my life. Not to die, but at least to have a life that's not even appealing to me anymore. To have a life that's ruined, that in some way is not what I had spent so much time making it to be. This is the martyr's dilemma. Brothers and sisters, it's the kind of thing that takes place, large or small, in every Christian's heart. Can I tell you something else I've seen? The lives of many a saint. It's my joy to see men and women make a martyr choice. And I call it that because in the moment of their circumstances, the way of obedience looks like uninterrupted misery. It looks like a giving up of any joy in life. And yet, it's done. The king is obeyed. And can I tell you, they have found again and again the words of Jesus coming to pass. That they don't have to wait until a life to come to gain their life. But they actually find our Lord's words, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it coming to pass in this very life. The pleasure of knowing that God is pleased with them introduces a whole new joy that they know nothing of. And the reward of God, even in this life for obedience, begins to make a life that looks very different from the one they thought they were faced with. You're tempted, brothers and sisters, this very hour to think that obedience to God will ruin your life. I plead with you, think again. Think again. You may suppose that obedience to the king will ruin your life, Jesus tells you, indeed, it's just the opposite. It's the only way to live. That's why the scriptures are so full of this very thought. As we read in the book of the wise man, in the path of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. Jesus calls for death wish commitment, yes, but no suicide assignment. And all that prepares us for what he finally says, which is something about how high a paying position it is to be a Christian. You see that language of profit or pay in verse 26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give, pay, in return for his life? Jesus is making the point quite simply here that life is more valuable than anything else. Gaining the world but losing your life, that's of no profit. Gaining your life, that's something you'd pay anything to have. But then Jesus brings this notion of paying and being paid to center stage in verse 27. And that's where he says, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he's done. This is another glorious moment of revelation for our Lord to say these things to his disciples. This is the language of final judgment. The disciples would have heard that, recognized that. This language of coming in his kingdom and of bringing the angels. This is language he'd used once before in the stories of the parables, the wheat and the tares. Jesus had actually said he himself will be the one involved in bringing this final judgment that every Jew recognized all of time will be summed up by. And let me note to you what verse 28 is doing. We're going to have occasion to come back to this verse. When Jesus speaks of the when of his coming in judgment, he says, emphasizes there for the effect of this upon the disciples that are listening, this will be in the lifetime of those coming. But what? What will be in the lifetime? Jesus is going to simply put this out before the people just now, and he's going to return to it at length, as we will. But let me say this much for now. Jesus is saying to his disciples, there are things that are going to take place even within your lifetime that represent the coming of this kingdom that will make certain what I've just said, that I'm going to judge all the earth with my holy angels. Jesus is teaching about the final judgment in verse 27. In verse 28, many have assumed that he's still speaking of the very same thing, and if you think that way, you'll come very quickly to the suspicion that Jesus was mistaken. Jesus didn't come in final judgment, as is very clear, within the lifetime of those who are listening to him. But if you take it as your starting point that Jesus knows what he's talking about, he's speaking to his disciples in order to prepare them for things they themselves will experience, it becomes very clear that this coming in his kingdom that he's referring to in verse 28 is a reference to events, particularly the events of his resurrection that he had just spoken to them about, and his ascension, where he takes on the glory that is due to him as a king, that will ensure all that remains for him to do in the judging of all the earth. He will come in final judgment, and you can be certain of that on the basis of things you yourselves will see in your very lifetime. Brothers and sisters, why is Jesus speaking to them just now, after telling them to take up his cross, about his coming one day and repaying them for what they've done? This is not scary talk. He's talking to his disciples, his inner circle of disciples, who he's asking so much of, he's demanding so much of. And this is what he's doing. He's assuring them that even if they, and most of them standing there, will have to give their very lives for him, the payoff on that could not be greater. He will assure them of that. Brothers and sisters, that's Jesus' concern, to make it very clear to us. He is going to make all our sacrifice worthwhile. In Jesus' day, the Romans who volunteered to serve in the army, if they were citizens of Rome, for their emperor, their Caesar, with the confidence that at the end of the prescribed time, they would be discharged from the army, not only with their pay, but with land, and they would become, with their families, wealthy men indeed. If they weren't a citizen, they still were able to serve in the army, and they would be promised citizenship and all the privileges that would entail, not only for themselves, but for all of their family. This is the way kings reward those who serve them. And Jesus is speaking in a similar way. He's saying to them, I'm asking you for everything, but hear me, you will be repaid handsomely. And this is not just a reward if you survive the battle. That's all Caesar could offer to his soldiers. This is a reward that I will give when I come at the last day with my holy angels and hand out great gifts according to how you've served me. This was apparently very gripping to the apostles. And the apostle Paul is one in particular who got this into his bones. He spoke in these ways. This slight momentary affliction, it's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Or likewise, he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Brothers and sisters, this is something our Lord Jesus is inviting you to consider as you carry your cross. Whatever it costs you to serve the King, this He invites you to consider. Are you trying to hold on to something you know Jesus has asked you to give up? There are many things I could say to you. At this particular moment, I would say to you, let it go. You will be repaid. Let it go, man. From the standpoint of eternity, you will think it the wisest thing you've ever done. It's the greatest bargain you've ever made. Let go of that thing that you want to hold on to, that Jesus would have you give up for His sake, because you'll receive back many times more. The reward will be so great. Have you already done this? Have you made deep sacrifice for the Lord Jesus? And you find yourself feeling rather heroic about it. You have what's called a martyr complex about it. Don't moan and groan about it. You're a high-paid soldier. The day is coming when it will be very clear to all you've made a wise choice, because you will be honored before all men. Have you found your cross? When our Lord has called you to carry, rejoice in that. Yes, I'll even say be glad. Great is your reward in heaven. Jesus is inviting us to think about our reward and to recognize the triviality of all our sorrows in comparison to it. And brothers and sisters, in a certain sense, this is the greatest demand that Christ makes of you. It's not actually the cross that He asks you to carry. The greatest demand that He makes of you is your hearing Him and believing Him, that your taking that cross will actually be the means of your receiving unspeakable reward. It's that confidence in Him. It's that faith that He will do as He says. That's the greatest demand, in fact, He makes of you. But if you believe Him, even this hour, you're growing in your faith that He does as He says. And every element of that cross will not only be possible for you,
it will be relatively light in light of that eternal reward. Amen, and praise be to God.